Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 14, verses 1 through 7 in our continuing exposition of the Acts of the Apostles. When I was in junior high school, a group of us went over to Long Beach Poly High School to play basketball. And in a break between games, I went over to the water fountain to get a drink. And as I was drinking, somebody came up from behind me and shoved me into the water fountain and into the wall. So I turned around, and there was this fellow who was backing up, motioning to me like this, saying, "Come on." I had no idea who it was. He backed up right into the arms of the security guard. I never went back to that gym again. So traumatic was that experience for me. Did I mention that as I turned around, he threw a punch, caught me on my left cheek, then backed up and said, "Come on." Of course, I was so strong, unfazed by the punch, but being a man of peace, I didn't pursue too aggressively, but was very, very grateful that there was a security guard right there to nab the fellow. The Apostle Paul is in a situation something like that. Verse 45, he's being attacked. They're reviling him in the synagogue. Verse 50 says that they stirred up persecution against him and they drove him out of the city. Like he was some kind of a criminal. That was the kind of treatment that he got. And in verse 1, we read here, now in Iconium, that was in Pisidian Antioch. Now he goes on to Iconium, about 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. And they enter together, the group with which he travels, enter together into the Jewish synagogue once again. They go right back to it. You'd think he'd be a little bit gun-shy. They'd want a little time off. Maybe this might be the opportunity to evaluate and recalibrate his message or evaluate the mission that he's on. Instead, the Apostle Paul is utterly undaunted. And this is what we see in the pattern throughout the book of Acts, is that he goes from city to city. He begins in the synagogue. I think sometimes we get the wrong impression that the apostles were standing on street corners preaching, and that was typically not the case. What they did is they went to synagogues. Those were the preaching stations of the apostolic church. And there they preached the gospel, and typically they got kicked out. But the point was, this is a mission to Gentiles, yet they begin the mission to the Gentiles in the synagogues because the gospel was to go to the Jew first. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16. What's the message that he preaches? Well, in verse 3, it's identified as this word of grace, the word of God's grace, the whole message of Christ and the cross and the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the gift of eternal life, all that in Christ. It's the same message identified in chapter 13, verse 43, as the grace of God. It's the same message that got him in trouble in Pisidian Antioch. He now turns right around, goes back to his synagogue, preaches the same message all over again. The word of his grace. Why would he do that? Because he's convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's again Romans 1:16 and Acts 13:43 in the previous passage. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He's confident in the sovereignty of God. He's confident in the sovereignty of grace. And so he's unfazed. He's not discouraged. He knows that as he preaches this message of grace, there will be those who are appointed to eternal life, who God has designated as the objects of his saving love. They're going to respond and believe. And so persecution does not disturb the apostles. In fact, in verse 22 of our chapter, they regard it as a sign of faithfulness. The Apostle Paul says there, it's through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. This is a given. This is an ongoing reality. This is something that we can be certain of and confident in, that those who are serving the kingdom of God, they're going to be persecuted. They will suffer. They will encounter conflict and division as a result of their ministry. And so the apostles, they don't dress up the gospel. They don't tone it down. They don't turn to Madison Avenue for superior advertising techniques. They don't go to Wall Street for superior ways of organizing their ministry. They're not engaged in product promotion or adding bells and whistles to their message. They're not trying to puff up their public image. No, because behind their mission is the confidence, as the Apostle Paul will say, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, that both his message, the content, and his preaching, the means, preaching and gospel, those both are regarded as foolishness to the world, but in the hands of God, they are the power of God for salvation. And so they persist. And he comes into Iconium, he goes right into the synagogue. And what happens there? Well, we'll see. People get saved. There's division and conflict again. And there's persecution that drives them out of the city. Ever thus it has been for the Christian church. This is what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. People get saved. People also get upset. And they get upset even to the point of seeking to martyr those who are the preachers of that gospel. So let's look first at then the conversions that take place. Now at Iconium, that would be in present-day Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, sort of south-central Asia Minor, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. By the way, the name Iconium, the front side of that city's name, Icon. So this goes back to Greek mythology and the idea that the human race was destroyed by a flood, obviously an ancient memory of many, many civilizations, and that God refashioned humanity out of an image made of mud into which he then breathed life. And so that icon, that's the Greek word for image, that image provides the name for the city Iconium, as it were, Iconium. So he preached in such a way, is Luke's account of things, that a great number believed. He preached in such a way. How did he preach? Persuasively, clearly, boldly. And a great number believe. It's amazing. People get saved. People get transformed. They're converted. They are changed by the gospel. This is what happens. This does happen through the gospel. Verse 2 speaks of the unbelieving Jews. Literally, it could be translated unpersuaded, as it is in some translations. The others were unpersuaded. What's that say about the ones that believe? Well, they were persuaded. They were convinced of the gospel message. As we continue through the book of Acts, we will encounter terminology descriptive of the apostles' preaching, like they were reasoning, they were persuading, they were convincing. They were engaged in arguments, as it were, seeking to persuade, reasoning with people, seeking to convince. They're like lawyers arguing a case, seeking to convince the jury, which is the audience that's gathered to hear, seeking to convince them of the truth of the gospel, the truth about God, the truth about humanity and the human condition, the truth about the identity and the work of Christ and the way of salvation, seeking to persuade them of this. They were just providing interesting stories. Rather, they were engaged in argument and debate, calling the Gentiles to abandon their idols and to abandon their lusts. And this argumentation, this seeking to convince, it's not an exercise in futility. As Luke says here, a great number, both of Jews and Greeks, both groups, a large number, a great number of them. They believe. Why do they believe? Well, because the Apostle Paul was faithful to use the God-ordained, the God-authorized means, what he calls the foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, a foolish method and a foolish message as far as the world is concerned. Listen to the way he describes his own preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, this is in verse 1, chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Certainly not as a sophisticated Greek audience schooled in the arts of rhetoric would have appreciated. He didn't use any of the gimmicks of the rhetoricians, the orators. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He preached a plain gospel in a plain manner. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In other words, there was nothing about the man himself that would really commend his message to them. It was a weak presentation. He says, verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Not plausible as the world deems plausible. In fact, contradicted by Greek philosophy. So there was nothing impressive about the way that the Apostle Paul went about preaching it. In terms of the external appearance of it, it wasn't a stunning oration as would have been judged in that day. It was a plain style, a plain message. What was the message? Jesus Christ and him crucified, about which he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Again, it's a simple message utilizing a simple means. But he says it's in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2:5, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What happened as he preached is the power of God was released. And people responded, not because they were impressed with his stature as an individual or his gifts as an orator. Rather, he spoke in a clear and convincing and persuasive way, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to take that message and open human hearts and open their minds and bring about regeneration. They were born again. They were transformed by the message that he preached. Look, we live in an era of spiritual declension. I don't think there's any question about that. Certainly in Western civilization. Certainly in American civilization, it's spiritual declension. We see it all around us. There's an abandonment, whole-scale, wholehearted abandonment of Christian truth and Christian morals all across the board. We see that. How do we get through? How do we break through the barriers that are set up, that which contradicts our message, that which makes our message implausible? That's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying about his early preaching. They weren't plausible words of wisdom. The Christian message was not plausible to his audience. And yet they believed. Why did they believe? Because it was faithful to preach that simple message of God's grace in Christ. And the Holy Spirit then demonstrated his power through that message. That's how we break through. It's not by dressing up the gospel. It's not by toning down the gospel. It's not by bells and whistles. But the simple proclamation of a simple message, people were converted. All right, then we move on. Secondly, yet there was division. We want conversions. That has to be our aim. And we need to be faithful until we break through. But even if and when we do break through, by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, there will be conflict. And it won't necessarily be our fault. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Poisoned their minds, their psuche, from which we get our word psyche. The implications of this is that they distorted what the apostle was saying. They poisoned, see? They poisoned their minds by misrepresenting what he was saying, by defaming him and denouncing him. Remember what the Apostle Paul had preached previously, which we can count on him preaching again, was that Moses could not save. He said that back in chapter 13, verse 39, back in Pisidian Antioch. That's going to be offensive to those who are of the religion of the Old Testament. The Gentile audience, they had their own inherited religion, which they had to receive from generations before them. Greek myths, they had that. What he is preaching of salvation in Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, who calls you from your idols and your lusts away from those to himself, that's offensive. And it doesn't take long for the division to take place, for the conflict to erupt. My first 6 months here in Savannah were something of the proverbial honeymoon between pastor and congregation. Now, if you listen to the podcast, you've heard me talk about this some. It's interesting, after 30-plus years, I'm starting to talk about these things again. You have a podcast that you do? Yes, we do, for the congregation. I commend it to you. You'll learn a lot about the goings-on of this congregation. But I've mentioned that it was something of a honeymoon for 6 months. In fact, I went to General Assembly, and people ask, how were things going? People in the know ask, how are things going? And I said, they're going great. It's amazing. It's just things are going away. And I remember they just looked at me with eyebrows raised, like, you just wait. And it didn't take long. Around week eight, the whole place caught on fire, as it were. All hell broke loose in the congregation. What happens where the gospel is being preached? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be division. It is inevitable that's going to happen, because the message that we preach is offensive to people because it says they are wrong. Inevitably, even if we don't say you are wrong, when we preach this thing in its biblical exclusivity and particularity, they're going to be offended by it. They're going to think we're closed-minded. They're going to think we're so exclusive in what we say, and so demeaning of what others believe and what they have inherited from the past. And so that's what happens. Drop down to verse 4. It says there, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. It spills out of the synagogue and then into the city as well. I'll tell you what, that's exactly what happened back in the early years here as well. People who had never heard a sermon in this church or read anything that had ever been written came to believe that something terrible was going on downtown Savannah at the Independent Presbyterian Church. Our reputation, the slurring of our reputation, took place all over the city. I was likened to a cult leader. I was called a charismatic. Me, a charismatic. A lot worse than that. It spilled out into the city. Our reputation was degraded all over town. But that's the kind of thing that's happening with the Apostle Paul. People have gone out and they've talked about it, and the word has spread, and things have been misrepresented. Things have been distorted for the apostle. And so you've got controversy about this all over the city of Iconium. So how is the apostle responding to it? Does he say, well, maybe I said something I shouldn't have said, or we did something that wasn't culturally sensitive or needlessly offensive? Was that the case? Well, if it was the case, Luke doesn't even begin to hint at that. Does the apostle back off? Does he attempt to nuance and not offend? Does he smooth things over, tone it down, spice it up? No. Back up to verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Same message, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They stayed a long time, though. Verse 2 says that the minds were being poisoned against the brothers, against the apostle and his fellow companions. Yet they continued to speak boldly, we're told in verse 3. They didn't flinch. They didn't compromise. Why not? Well, because he's established a new body of believers. There's a new church, and they're vulnerable. They're baby Christians. So he continues to preach for the Lord, for the Lord's cause, preaching the Lord's gospel of the Lord's kingdom. Why were they not tempted to rethink and recast their message? Well, because Jesus warned, didn't he? Do not think, Matthew 10:34, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's always going to be that in our message, our gospel, with its absolute truths. There's always going to be those who are going to be offended, and there's going to be division and conflict wherever we go if we are faithful. The Apostle Paul was faithful. He didn't do anything wrong. The conflict, the division is not his fault. That's not what Luke would have us understand about what's going on here. The conflict has to do with the message that he preached, the content of that message. That gospel was what was offensive. As he says, to the Gentiles, it's folly. To the Greeks, it is a stumbling. Get that to the other way around. To the Gentiles, it's folly. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. It is offensive. Scandalizo is the word that's used in the New Testament. It scandalizes. So they knew from Jesus this was to be expected. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And yet God gave them signs and wonders, it says in verse 3, validating them as God's spokesman, signaling divine approval. The signs of the apostles, they're called in 2 Corinthians 12:6. Signifying that they were God's authoritative agents of the gospel message. Again, called the word of his grace in verse 3, summarized in Acts 20, verse 21, as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, so we see conversions, we see division, and then we see a step beyond division, we see persecution. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews to mistreat them and to stone them, comma, but pause there. They want to kill them. That's what stoning them means. The live and let live motto is extremely rare in this world. That needs to be understood. That was once a very familiar, very prevalent expression in our society. Just live and let live. Just leave us alone to the privacy of our own houses to do whatever it is we want to do. That's all we want. We just want to be left alone, undisturbed, in the privacy of our homes, with our doors closed and our curtains drawn to do whatever it is that we want to do. That's live and let live. And by and large, our civilization went along with that. But it doesn't ever stop right there. That's what I'm saying. It's exceedingly rare for a civilization or a people to live by that motto. No. Then it gets pushed further. No, you must not just let us do what we want to do privately. No, we need public recognition. We need public normalizing. We need this to be accepted on equal terms with what previously was acceptable behavior. And it goes beyond that. No, you need to not just normalize. You need to celebrate what we are doing. Have you noticed the progression? How it moves from permission to normalizing, to actually celebrating. And if you fail to celebrate, well, that's violence against my identity and who I am as a person. That's violence against me. And your silence, your failure to acknowledge and to celebrate who I am, that is violence against me. That's what's behind the motto, silence is violence. And that's why the opposition to the Christian message has grown in its vehemence. You don't recognize that? Well, I can tell you it's the case. I've got some decades to look over. And I can see the accelerating hostility and even violence against the Christian message. And the disdain and contempt with which it is viewed. And this is why. Because live and let live is not a stopping point. It never rests there. It moves on. It moves on to, no, you need to recognize the normalcy of what I'm doing. And you need to even celebrate that and accept that on equal terms with any other lifestyle. And so it is here. You would have hoped, well, we disagree about these doctrinal things. The Greeks would say, no, I'm going to stick to my Greek religion. And the Jews would say, oh, no, I'm going to stick with the religion of Moses. I reject Jesus as the Messiah. So you have your opinions, and we'll have our opinions, and we'll just live and let live. You go your way, we'll go our way. Is that where it rests? No. That is not a stable resting point. It never is. So there's going to be a dominant idea in the public square and in the synagogue and throughout the civilization. There's going to be that which is agreed upon and permitted and seen as not just normal, but as moral and right and good. And then there's going to be that which is contrary to that which is moral and right and good. That has not changed. Amidst all the relativism of our age, that has not changed. And so the language of morality is used on all sides, and even the language of religion. There's a kind of religious devotion to worldviews. And so what we see here with the apostle, there's this attempt to mistreat, it says, and to stone them. The attempt, that word there, could be translated impulse, underscoring the irrational and almost hysterical nature of the opposition. This is not a reasoned attack. No, they're driven by passion. It's an impulsive response to attack, to humiliate, to manhandle. Verse 6, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe. They held out until the risk of martyrdom became too great. They were there a long time putting up with the attacks and with the persecution. But they were determined to live to preach another day. And so they fled 18 miles to the south to Lystra, and then from there another 53 miles east to Derbe, all that still in the Galatian region of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And then verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They just keep at it. They're not going to allow themselves to be intimidated. They're not going to allow themselves to be silenced. And so they go right back to the thing that God has called them to do, in spite of two consecutive bad experiences. Driven out of town in Pisidian Antioch, threatened with death in Iconium, and they come to the next places, and what do? They go right back at it. They're right back preaching once again. This is what the church did then. This is what the church has always done, certainly in its periods of health and vitality. It's been faithful. It's understood that there's the need to press on, and that the gospel is going to separate the sheep and the goats, as Jesus describes them in Matthew 25. His sheep will hear his voice. He promises that. He teaches us that in John chapter 10. That his sheep will hear his voice. The goats, however, they're not going to hear his voice. They're going to remain goats. They're going to prefer to live in goat land rather than to go to with the sheep into the house of God. And they're going to want to continue to do their goatish things apart from the gaze of God and the people of God. So the gospel separates the sheep and the goats. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. There the apostle says that believers are the fragrance of Christ. We spread about that fragrance. He says, for the unbelieving, it's the fragrance of death. For the believing, it's the fragrance of life. There's the two responses. People get converted. People get violent. People get saved. People get offended. People experience the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God and the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And others are filled with anger and disdain and contempt and rage, or even a pretended indifference. But this is the pattern, and we need to get used to it, to be accustomed to it, to understand that this is the way things are going to be. We can do plenty of things that are blameworthy. So we need to admit that in the midst of this conversation. We can do plenty of things that are blameworthy. Christians make a lot of mistakes. Churches make a lot of mistakes. But we learn from the life of Jesus, and what we learn from this passage here is we don't have to make a mistake in order for the world to get offended at what we're saying. In order for there to be division and conflict and misrepresentation and distortions of what we're doing. That will happen whether we do anything blameworthy or not, because the gospel itself stirs up opposition from the world. And so if you want to be a part of the church and the kingdom of God and the advance of that kingdom, this great cause, this great crusade that we're engaged in, you need to know there's going to be a cost, there's going to be a price that's paid. By us collectively and us individually, we are the fragrance of Christ. It is the aroma of life to those who are saved, but it's the aroma of death to those who are lost, and they don't like that aroma. They want to suppress it. They want to avoid it. They want to eliminate it. And so we see that the power of God and the wrath of man, they go hand in hand. This is the way it was then. This is the way it always will be. The power of God, evident in the gospel. People get converted. People get saved. People get transformed. Their lives are changed. They're raised up from death to life. They become new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. But at the same time, then, all these wonderful things are happening. These wonderful, beautiful, fantastic things are happening over here. The opposite is taking place. They're getting mad. They're getting angry. They're getting more than irritated. They're getting destructive. They want to chase that gospel out of town. They want to put that gospel to death. And what I suspect is, in this period of declension that we are in right now, spiritual declension, I think that we're going to see more and more of this division. It's going to become more and more visible, more and more obvious. A civilization that, generally speaking, has been favorably disposed toward Christianity for multiple centuries no longer is. And so we're going to see this. I trust, as we're faithful, we will see conversions. We must see conversions. We must aim at conversions and believe that the transformation of souls can take place through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. But at the same time, we're going to see opposition. Get used to it. Get ready for it. Don't be alarmed by it. This is the way things are. The power of God, the more it is manifest, paralleling that is the wrath of man, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be a faithful church and that our proclamation of your gospel would be accurate and true. And we pray that we would be courageous knowing that the inevitability of opposition as we proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. We'll sing as a concluding hymn, a rather martial hymn, number 578, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," 578.